Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that enables us to understand the protocol for deploying your grace into our experience so that we can live on the basis of your power as we face the adversity that you permit as we live in the devil's world for your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of verses again in context with our circumstances, ones we've mentioned before, Chronicles 21, 14 and 15, we have David. Remember, David had numbered Israel against God's will, and Joab tried to talk him out of it, but he didn't. So he was given a choice of several options for discipline, and he chose God's discipline, which was pestilence. And so we have in 13 of 1 Chronicles 21, pestilence, of course, correlating to what we have going in our country right now, which we are coming out of, and you can see a great difference between here and other places for a couple of reasons. First of all, they're not nearly as damaged as we are here, and mostly because their governors were smarter. And their attitudes are different. You don't have the things that create these circumstances where the pest is transmitted. So we see David's response with regard to the situation. It says to Gad in verse 13, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So he understood that men were likely to be more evil than God, in fact always are, and that they would be much, they would suffer more from it. So the result was that God sent a pestilence on Israel and 70,000 men of Israel fell. That's a lot. You know, we've got 100,000 in 3 months here, and this is a much smaller country. And it was men, not women and children in its count. So you can figure that it was significantly larger. And then he sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as it was about to destroy it, the Lord saw he was and was sorry over the calamity. And of course, sorry, that's an anthropopathism, which is that God decided he was done. And he said to the destroying angel that it is enough, stop now. So we see that what this tells us is a couple of things regarding our current circumstances, is that no one who has been affected by this no one who was affected by this wasn't in the plan. The divine decree covered it. Now, again, you got different categories of why it might happen. Not all of it disciplinary, because you have suffering for blessing and you have dying grace. And then you have the older people in our generation that may well be a bunch of that, especially if they're wasting away in a nursing home. In other circumstances, we don't know the answer to that question. It's not ours to judge. So the point is, though, God's completely in control of all things all the time. And the more we find out about what has happened, the more we tend to think that this disaster we've created for ourselves with the economy did not have to be encountered. Of course, we didn't know that going in because we didn't know how deadly it would be, and the forecasts were much worse than what it has ended up being. Because now it looks like it's like 0.3%, which is twice that of flu. We would have never shut down on that, on the basis of that. But that's 20/20 hindsight. Except a believer could say God's going to make it work out, which is what David's attitude was. So you take your chance with God and let him deal with it. In Hebrews 2, we have, this is the reason why we have the choices we've made. Therefore, since the children shared flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death. That is the devil. So the reason the choices were made is because of fear of death, which is our next passage, the next verse. And people didn't want death, so they try to mitigate it. And of course, that was the objective. Whereas a believer may take a different point of view, especially one who's positive, And the purpose of this was for, of course, Jesus frees those who are through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So fear of death is a form of slavery. And we see this in Proverbs 28:1. Well, wicked flee when no one's pursuing. Of course, the reason they're fleeing is because they're fearful. And the reason they're fearful is because they're not right with God. And they have a conscience that's convicting them that they're not properly responding to. So the consequence is to be fearful. And if you look at the way people are acting with this, many are fearful. But the righteous are bold as a lion. And of course, the reason the promises of God in the Psalms, especially in like Psalms 91, about protecting His people from these circumstances. But the thing is, when we have that attitude, we understand God's sufficiency in all things. We're like Paul, where life and death are the same. Now, because we have an eternal viewpoint rather than a temporal viewpoint. So God's people can have a much more tranquil attitude towards circumstances, even though no one wants to die, per se, although maybe sometimes we should. But we don't want to because it's just not normal. And that when God is ready to take us on, it's His time to do it. So that's the mature attitude of a person who has confidence from the Word of God. And of course, that has to do with a personal sense of destiny as it relates to our relationship with Jesus Christ and His Word. So in our study of the doctrine of evil, that's a product of believing the false narrative of the public lie, which we see having played out in our country, the world actually, not just here, that Satan, the god of the world, fabricates and asserts in his war against truth and righteousness. See, Satan keeps us enslaved, or keeps those who refuse God's grace enslaved. And because he deceives them into thinking that God's some mean old guy. And that's the common viewpoint of God if you don't understand the truth. Whereas in Hebrews you have the mandate to run towards the throne of grace because you recognize that God's he's characterized as a God, in the Old Testament, as being jealous in a certain way. But when you understand his jealousy, it's for protecting. He wants to protect his people. And to do that, he has to deal with the opposition. And of course, that can be, in the Old Testament, that was specifically, it looks bad. His PR, the PR for God he's not politically correct. Let's put it that way. You know, he deals with the circumstance with the power that needs to be made. And in the case of Israel, remember, because of the promises because of the role of Israel, he comes across as mean. But really, he's simply protecting Israel. That was the agenda. Actually, no, it's not just Israel, though. He was protecting the seed of the woman. His agenda was through the Old Testament, and this is why that's why the scriptures, the way unbelievers perceive the scriptures, okay, which is the first place you don't want to be. But if you understand their viewpoint if you look at it from a lack of cognizance of God's grace. The mission of God in the Old Testament is different than the mission of God in the New. The mission of God in the Old Testament was preserve the gene pool for the arrival of the humanity of Jesus. And so he had to do whatever it took to accomplish that throughout those 4,000 to 6,000, whatever 1,000 years it was. And then since Jesus has come, the mission of his people is to evangelize. So the whole focus changes, and so grace becomes more manifest. Of course, we have the awareness of Jesus thinking, the principles of God sending his son to redeem the world in a more magnified way, although those concepts are all in the Old Testament. And that you're actually looking at God's action with regard to evangelizing people on the basis of grace and faith. So God's approach in the Old Testament versus the New, at least the church age, it's going to be a little more vicious when you get into the tribulation. But at least at the end of the tribulation, anyway. But the objective there still is the salvation of as many people as possible. And the issue is, in the Old Testament, that you could not allow the seed of the woman to be compromised, and that's what the devil's objective was, to do that. So God had to deal with the devil's people appropriately. And today, though, we have the amalgamation of humanity rather than the separation, because the mission is one of evangelism. So we don't differentiate the same way that the Israelites were told to do because of their mission. Although we actually are separate. It's just that as a spiritual person, being separate doesn't mean not being in the group. It's a thinking. It's how you think in your head. And God's connection to you is, I mean, if you're home with God in heaven the moment you die. So you're never, ever, you know, you're right there all the time. So the point is, it's a question of the mission. And in the tribulation, you have the reassertion of the protocols of Israel. And it really has to do with more back to the principle of the seed of the woman, not in the specific case of Jesus, but is the entire gene pool of Israel, because that's what comes under assault. So you got to look at what's being assaulted during these periods. What's Satan's agenda, I guess, is the way you have to look at it. And once you recognize what Satan's objective is, then you have to look at what God has to do to protect his people from that assault. Okay, that's why you get a change. So we go back more to the Old Testament view during the 7 years of the tribulation, and then of course the whole thing is cut off at the millennium and starts over again. And the war doesn't happen to the end. There's no war for 1,000 years until Satan's let out again. So he's the fomenter of war, as we saw in the beginning. He's the first thing he did overtly after he sinned in his thinking in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 was go to war with God. So he fomented this in his head. He compromised a third of the angels, got them to buy off on the idea, and then proceeded to wage war with God. And that war has persisted basically on a permanent basis ever since. And when, like we talked about in Daniel, I should go back there and reference that passage where when Daniel was praying to God for an answer, and God had dispatched Gabriel to come to tell Daniel what was going on, that he had come to a place, a spiritual fortress that was guarded by the demonic demon of Persia, and he wasn't able to pass until Michael came up and held him off. And he was held up for a month. So that tells you that invisible war rages around, and we see things like we have in our world today that are a result of that. So there's a lot going on in the invisible world that we're not even aware of. The Word tells us it's going on specifically, generically, but we don't know specifically. Except, again, we know more and more. In tribulation, you know more, but we're not here then. That's during the Israel. So Ephesians 6 describes the battle that's raging. It says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. See, the tendency we have is to look at people and see them as opposition, but they're really not. Because ultimately, they're deceived. And Paul talks about that. He talks about the fact that if the rulers of the world had known that Jesus was the Son of God, they would not have crucified him. Okay, but they were deceived. Satan had them deceived. And as a result, they did crucify him. Of course, he had to be crucified. Remember, that was the ultimate battle against Satan, the cross. Satan was defeated on the cross. That was the fulfillment of the war, of the proclamation of war in Genesis 3. And that was where Satan bruised Jesus' heel, but he killed him. Basically, the spiritual battle was lost. Satan lost the spiritual battle on the cross when Jesus died perfect and was resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. And that's when Satan was really toast. Because it was all over but the crying at that point. There's nothing he can do but wage delaying action, which is what he does. I mean, that's what he does with believers. We don't know the criterion for the exit resurrection, but whatever it is, Satan has probably figured it out, and he's working on circumstances in the church age to prolong it. Because the longer he prolongs the church age, the longer he has outside of the lake fire. So you got to remember what his agenda is here. And then he, when he recognizes, the middle of the tribulation, he recognizes he doesn't have any time left. He's got a year and a half. And that's when he really goes to war against Israel to try to make God a liar. So if, even the first half of the tribulation is relatively tranquil. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So that tells you where our real battle is. And remember, as believers in Jesus Christ, our objective is to overcome the lies of the cosmic system, and not for ourselves. You know, our battle is an individual battle, but of course we can explain our situation to others when the opportunity is presented, and we're only, other than generically given the gospel. The only time others would be beneficiaries of this process would be when they ask, and then they believe. See, they have to have why would God say that way? Peter, that's actually Peter that says it, but why did God say it that way from Peter? The issue is humility. If you're telling someone something, you're telling some, and they say they should change or be different, and they haven't asked about it, then they're arrogant. So they're going to reject it. See, that was the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees. The only people that came to Jesus and accepted his grace were those who recognized their failure. Those who thought they were good to go because of their pseudo-righteousness in their energy of the flesh, that being the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rulers of Judea. They, for the most part, not all of them. I mean, there were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were both Pharisees, members of that group, or the couple of groups. So they were part of the leadership or the ruling class of the time, even though they had the humility to recognize Jesus as who he was. So they were both saved. So some of the Pharisees were saved, like I say, those two examples. And if you look at the pedigree of Joseph of Arimathea and of Nicodemus, they were leaders in the Sanhedrin, both of them. So they were important people. But they came to Jesus when? At night. Well, at least Nicodemus did. When no one was looking. In 2 Corinthians 10:5 we have, we're destroying speculations, and of course speculations are arrogant assertions, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So this is what Satan's agenda is right here. Try to confuse the people regarding God and his objectives and his purpose and his grace. And he does a pretty good job of that, because people assume things that are false. They don't accept what the Word of God teaches. So we destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and are taking every thought. There's our battle. The spiritual warfare is in your thinking. Now, occasionally it breaks out into the visible realm, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And as we see with Satan, his thinking resulted in an action. The action was to go to war with God. Similarly, our thinking leads to a functional tranquility in life based on our confidence in God's provision. So there's, again, your decisions, your thoughts result in decisions that result in actions. So that's why with God, it's the thinking that's the issue. Because if you got your thinking straight, everything else will line up. See, that's the point. So if your thinking is right and you have the right basis for your choices, and then when the choices are presented, the options, you'll make the right choice because your thinking is right. So we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and of course that's the criteria for what is right. The thinking of Jesus is the established, it's the Word of God, which is absolute truth. So last time we noted in Ecclesiastes 8:8, we're looking at a passage in Ecclesiastes where Solomon explains the limits of the authority of the ruler of the people. And he addresses how there's certain things, the ruler has much capacity and much potential and much responsibility, but even for the ruler of the people, there's things that are above their pay grade. Now, we all have that. One of the biggest challenges in life is to recognize that and to let it be. Because many of the battles we engage that cause frustration are when we're trying to engage with something that's outside of our sphere of control. So it's important for us to recognize things which are outside of our sphere of control. So, and not that we neglect that, if there's a possible way of dealing with it. In fact, there is in many cases. Prayer is a perfect example of how to engage with things that are outside our sphere of control. Because prayer delegates the things you perceive as being a challenge that are outside of your sphere of control to God. And then He deals with it accordingly. And He may not do anything with it. Many times He doesn't, because He's got a bigger plan than we do. So, but it's still it's incumbent upon us to pray for those circumstances that are outside our sphere of control, as well as things that are, because it certainly doesn't hurt. But most things that are in our sphere of control, the solution is doctrine, not prayer. See, that's the thing. That's why the prayer is not a problem-solving device directly. Prayer is something we're mandated to do because it brings God's power to bear on the circumstance in a way that we can't. So that's why if you're under authority and you're dealing with someone who's over you in authority, the best way to deal with that person is prayer. You're to have integrity with regard to your relationship, but you pray with them. That's why we're told or mandate to pray for the rulers of the people. Why? Well, they're outside our sphere of control. There's nothing we can do about that. In our country, we have a minimal amount of control here because we have elections every so often. And so if you have enough people with positive volition, the people with less issues are going to be elected. But the problem is you're distributing the power among the people, so you're depending on the volition of the individuals, and too often people's volition is corrupted, so they make bad choices. So you got to deal with that. But remember when Paul prayed or told the people to pray for the ruler of the people, the ruler of the people was what's his name? The guy that killed his mom in a boat. He sent her out in the med, and the boat fell apart, and she drowned. I can't remember his name. Anyway, he was a real dirtbag. One of the worst Caesars there was. I can't remember his name at the moment. I think it begins with a C. But there were a bunch of them that did that. So Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, "Man has no authority. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death." So these are things that the ruler of the people doesn't have. In other words, the king can't stop the hurricane. You know, today we had a scrubbed launch, the first manned shot from the U.S. in 10 years, scrubbed because of that hurricane that ran into the coast in South Carolina. I mean, it pops up and runs into the coast in a matter of 24 hours. And so they were just outside of it. They had a lightning strike, and they were just outside of a tornado warning. So that's why it was scrubbed, for good reason. I mean, we've sent stuff up when we shouldn't have. We were out in Utah. We went by a place that used to be Morton Thiokol. It's now Northrop Grumman. And we saw the place where they built the solid rocker booster that blew up when they took down the Columbia. Or whatever, not the Columbia, the Challenger. You know, you saw how the thing was put together and how the pieces were. There's rubber in between the spaces. And that morning when they launched the Challenger, it was too cold. They were outside the specs. They knew they were outside the specs, and they shouldn't have launched it. And it, as a result of it being cold, the rubber had contracted to the point where when the solid rocket booster burns the fuel inside it, it burns through the rubber and then on out through the metal and into the big tank. It blew the whole thing up. That's why it went down. So it was a design. The thing's built in stages. It's not one big piece. It's made of like 8 pieces bolted together. And each piece had a separate area of a gasket around it that failed in one of them. That's how it failed. So they had one there, big, you know, all put together, nice and pretty, along with all kinds of other stuff, which was kind of fun. But, you know, that was when you go back and look at what happened to that thing, if they had just waited another day, they would have survived. Probably. You know, then again, it hits our next statement. No one has authority over the day of death. Okay? So, that's the thing is, our decisions do have consequences. They would have died another day, probably. But that's just interesting. So no man has authority to restrain the wind or over the day of death. There's no discharge of in time of war, and the evil will not deliver those who practice it. So practicing evil does not create exemption from evil. It actually creates culpability. So this is relevant in our present circumstances. And flattening the curve does not necessarily reduce deaths in a pandemic. If you see now that flattening a curve was just an excuse. Really, they wanted to take control. In fact, flattening the curve may actually increase deaths and cause more lasting destruction from the unintended consequences from the mitigation that the mitigation process creates. So they're beginning to see that. You know, as more people look at the decisions that were made in haste and in the battle fear of death, they see that the choices that were made were probably not as well. We're always fighting the last war. So the next time this ever happens, if it happens again, yeah, you know, we'll do something different. So whatever, it's just kind of crazy. And but our being skeptical of the process back in March is being vindicated. And hopefully we can come out of this sooner rather than later if people stop being fearful. But they've been scared to death for no good reason, really. We also noted that it is better to let God determine the outcome and let the chips fall where they may. But evil people can't do that because they're enslaved by their fear of death, which we saw already in Hebrews 2:15. And we see it here in Ecclesiastes 8:13. So people are fearful because they aren't right with God. So they're slaves of Satan. And Satan enslaves people through fear. That's what he does. So this is the situation we face in our country at this time. And not just here, but the entire world, in the nature of this pandemic we're dealing with. With the exception of suicide, no one has any control over the time, manner, or place of his death. Because it's a matter of God's sovereignty, his wisdom, and his integrity. Until the Lord is ready to take us home, we're going to continue to live on this earth, and mankind has no authority or choice over when or how he will die. So again, suicide is a sin. It's not a sin that prevents you from being saved if you're a believer, but no sin does. But it would prevent the acquisition of certain escrow blessings. In fact, if you're a person who would do that, you probably don't have much of any escrow blessings because your thinking is completely messed up. Because you're operating in the cosmic system. You know, suicides, we'll talk about that here later briefly if we get that far. The dying stage of the Christian's life may be short or it may be prolonged. It may be a period of suffering, it may be pain-free. Whatever it is, it's perfect because God is perfect and all of God's decisions are perfect. He's never wrong, unfair, or unjust. So you just don't know how your death might end up. Some people die suddenly, and it's really, I guess, relatively easy on them, but maybe not on their family. And in other cases, it's a prolonged thing where people are not unhappy to see the person die because of the pain and suffering they've endured during the disease or whatever. So you got both situations. And in either case, God has the potential to, remember, his agenda, evangelism. So he puts the people in circumstances where evangelism can occur by the reaction that the family and the person who dies ultimately have to deal with, and so that opportunity is presented. And so a person who's what you would say righteous because they understand the doctrine. Remember that our righteousness comes from the doctrine. First, you believe in Jesus Christ, and then you rebound consistently. That's how you're righteous. So a person who's righteous may be placed in a longer, more painful death in order to testify over a longer time to more people. Whereas if a person dies easily, then that the opportunity for their testimony is finished when they're dead, but the only the opportunity that's left for evangelism is the funeral or whatever happens after. So a person in dying grace may actually have an extended period of suffering because that suffering enables them and their family to testify of God's grace in the process. So it's kind of flipped from what you might think. You'd think, well, God will let his people die quickly. Well, maybe, but maybe not because of where we're at. You know, who are you going to be engaged with as that happens? Are these people going to have potential to be influenced positively by the example. Will they have, because they see that happening, the question, how is it that you can act like this in the midst of this disaster? And then the answer is, you have the opportunity to present the answer. Okay, so in that case, many people could be evangelized by a prolonged, painful, death-shadowed valley that is comprised of dying grace. And just think, of every one of those people, there's a crown of righteousness for the person who's testifying of God's grace. And that's pretty good. So the benefits there are pretty high. That you have to have the doctrine to be able to do that. So we got to rethink sometimes what we view as the better way. The issue is, what's the better way for God? You know, the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the incredible blessings of the eternal state. That was Paul's viewpoint, no matter how difficult. It's evil to become critical or upset and blame God for a decision that he makes concerning physical death. We must take a step back and remember that he is never wrong before we accuse God like Satan did. Remember, we don't see how Satan became disillusioned. It doesn't tell us. It just tells us that he did. So somewhere, some way, even though he was the greatest creature ever created, he became disillusioned with God. And he had expectations from God that were unrealistic. And he tried to implement them on his own, and of course that failed. So, you know, Jesus suffered the greatest suffering of all, everybody. Remember, his sufferings on the cross were greater than anybody's suffering. The substitutionary spiritual death that he had play out over those 3 hours of darkness was the greatest. So if anybody had an excuse to blame God, it would be, or accuse God, it would have been Jesus, but that wasn't his M.O. His M.O. is, thy will be done. So that's who, he's our role model. That's how we need to operate. So the people accuse God when they don't understand what's going on. That's what happens. So the lack of doctrine creates that environment. And then when you have lack of doctrine, you end up being in the cosmic system where you have the arrogance skills coming into play. And maybe even the hatred skills related to cosmic two, depending on where you're at. So you actually have limited your capacity to deal with the adversity with the integrity that you should have, because you've rejected the system that enables you to do it. So you're on your own at that point, and that's why people do what they do. That's why people end up doing suicide. They think that nothing's going to fix this problem, even though the fix is real simple. It's in 1 John 1:9. That's the fix. That works all the time for everybody if you're a believer, or believing in Jesus Christ if you're an unbeliever. So the fix is right next to me. The Bible tells us in Romans that the fix is in our mouths and in our hands. That passage in Romans was specifically talking of the Jews, but the principle is still the same. Information is available to us if we'll just use it. God never makes a mistake, and everything he has placed in his divine decree is perfect and right. You have to realize that divine decree has the things that will cause the maximum blessing to his people. Okay, that's what he's after. Because he's glorified to the maximum when maximum blessing accrues to his people. That's under the policy of grace. Since the omniscience of God knows all the facts, even in each individual case, in a matter of time, manner, and place, of physical death is always the best decision for every believer involved. And in the case of the unbeliever, again, as I've said, many times an unbeliever will live a very long life because God's giving them as many shots as possible of saying yes to Jesus Christ. So that's kind of opposite of what you might think. That believers may be taken sooner rather than later because they're already saved. And if it's in his plan, then they may well be allowed to exit or be exited sooner because their work is done. Whereas an unbeliever really never gets involved with God's work at all, ever, unless they believe in Jesus. So that's a case for allowing them to live longer, a longer life in the devil's world, okay? so they have more chances to say no. Of course, that'll ultimately be judged in the end, because their rejection of God will be the basis of their good works they produced, and their rejection of God will be the basis of their condemnation. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all, for those who love God, so there's your qualification, who are called according to his purpose, everything works together as divine good. So every circumstance in the life of a believer who's positive to the word of God works to the ultimate good. So what that tells us is, if the issue here is being positive not only to Jesus, but to his word, which means 1 John 1:9, and the other doctrines that follow. This tells us that God is even causing all evil that is directed towards us in the devil's world to work together to accomplish his ultimate divine good purpose in and through us. And we see this principle in Ephesians 2:10. We are his, remember, 2, 8, and 9 are the passages relating to God's grace in salvation. Let's read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this is the basis of God's grace policy in salvation. And it's on the basis of doctrine. See, remember, you see the word faith, you got to be analyzing it. How is it used? Is it subjective or is it objective? Here you have a situation where it's the basis of the doctrine. So we believe the doctrine. And that is not of ourselves. And of course, you understand salvation. We inherently have no capacity to comply with that. So it's common grace. Remember, the Holy Spirit works in us to bring us to a position of understanding faith in Jesus, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he makes that belief, when it occurs, efficacious for salvation. That's why it says not of works. See, we can't do anything in salvation. It's God's job. He does it all. He provides the object, and he provides the motivation. He provides everything. There's no inherent capacity in us to do that. That's the definition of depravity. So no one may boast. In other words, God gets all the glory. And then he goes on with the next statement. This is the salvation life. We are his workmanship, created in Christ, for the good works which God has pre-prepared so that we would walk in them. So he has a specific agenda for each of us based on this. And he provides all the resources necessary for us to fulfill that objective if we choose to take advantage of it. Now again, as believers, as free agents, we have the option to say no. So many believers are saved but never understand the process, so they never are able to fulfill what God would have for them to do. Now, some of them will be caught, will be pulled kicking and screaming into some of it. But they're resisting it because they don't understand. In other words, they don't have a personal sense of destiny. That's the difference. A personal sense of destiny recognizes that while you may not want, from a natural perspective, you may not want to go through these various tests, you know from God's perspective that you should. And it's the right thing to do, so you do it. That's Hebrews 12:1, where Jesus became the author and perfecter of our doctrine, and for the joy set before him went to the cross, disregarding the shame. So he didn't want to go there. He prayed that it not go. He would not have to happen. Remember, he did that in the garden. He sweat blood in the process. That's how intense his prayer was. So he really didn't want to have to go there. But his final conclusion was, not my will, but your will. Because he understood that chances were he was going to have to go there, because he understood the fact that God had to deal with sin. See, that was the problem. But God had a sin problem. And he had to deal with sin while maintaining his perfection. And the only way he could do that was to impute that sin somewhere into some agent who was perfect and become the substitute. And that was Jesus. See, that's what had to happen. And Jesus knew that was who he was. So he was fully aware of what was going to happen, even though he still prayed that it not have to happen. So that nothing wrong with that attitude, as long as you conclude in the end, not my will, but your will. The laws of divine establishment are designed to protect the citizens of a nation from criminality. We see this in Romans 13. Romans 13 describes the power of the state that's given to protect the citizens. And specifically, the objective for that is for maximum potential for evangelism and communication of doctrine. That's God's objective. Now, we have other objectives, and the people involved in this inevitably have other objectives. But God permits it, creates a circumstance for the maximum advance of His Word. That's why client nations are so prospered, because it provides them with a venue for presenting the Word of God in many different ways and places. So places like the United States and places like England and Holland and Spain, etc., Italy, going all the way back, and even Israel to a certain extent, in spite of the fact they're under a different protocol, they had the opportunity to evangelize because of their client nation status. So God provides the framework for freedom for such nations. And so client nations are always benevolent. Okay, at least initially. Now, they can be perverted. And a perfect example of a perverted client nation is Germany. Prior to World War I, Germany was a very prosperous, or in the huge prosperity, and had been a client nation. It moved around since then, but they were a client nation, and they had all the vestiges of that. And then that was perverted. The prosperity of the client nation was perverted ultimately into Hitler's war machine. So that could happen here. And the reason it happened is because of the arrogance of the people. See, that's what happened. So the thinking in that nation devolved away from truth to the point where the people succumbed to, well, they became, because of World War I, they were upset with the way they were treated. And that led to the negative volition and arrogance that resulted in the fomentation of World War II sort of things. So, they failed that test. Now, in the end, I think to some extent, once they were taken down, they've kind of recovered to some point, to some extent. And even today are relatively prosperous for that area. So, Romans 13, do you not desire to fear the authority, that is, the authority of the government? Therefore, keep on doing the good that you would have recognition from it. For it, that is the government, is a minister of God to you, for the purpose of good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not wear the sword for nothing. So government has the responsibility to maintain freedom in the society as well as defend the borders. Those are the major purposes of government. Now, it goes into other areas, but those, from God's perspective, those are the major. So the government is dealing with major focuses. So the government is dealing with criminality within the community and with aggressor nations from outside. That's the major purpose. All crime is evil, and societies that function in the evil of passive arrogance reject personal volitional responsibility and justify and tolerate crime. You can say that is a tendency in our nation today, where criminal behavior is not judged and disciplined in a timely manner, or even maybe not even appropriately in certain situations. We see that now even with people in our government from the previous administration who attempted a coup on the present administration. The question will be whether or not proper judgment is rendered by our government. Now, that's a litmus test for our government, whether it happens or not. Jesus is going to judge it either way. Again, that's above our pay grade. But it's going to be a litmus test on the integrity of our governmental system. And if it's not judged properly, the nation will continue to devolve, because there will be a loss of respect for the justice system in our country if it's not properly done. Okay, now as believers, we can step back and say, okay, God's got it covered. I mean, the ultimate intransigence occurred with Jesus. You know, we haven't seen anything like that. I mean, it's right up there, but it isn't that bad. And what was that? Well, in Jesus' case, the government of Judea convicted the Son of God. You know, you can't get much more intransigent than that. All right? So, you know, it's happened before, where evil people judge righteous people and condemn them to death. And in that case, God was allowing it to happen for the specific purpose of, you know, working his mission out. But those people didn't have to be involved. You know, we've talked about that. You know, the Roman authorities would have convicted him and put him on the cross, even if the Jews hadn't. Because if the tribulation, there's false doctrines like preterism that talk about the tribulation occurring right directly after Jesus' resurrection. No, it didn't happen. It's not happened yet. It would have happened if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Savior. Then. Okay, but they didn't. So the Romans would have crucified Jesus because he violated the Roman law that would have put him on the cross by claiming to be king. And had the Jews accepted him, he would have taken the role. So they'd have come after him. He had to be crucified. Okay? But the Jews decided to be complicit. And in their degenerative state and their arrogance and their self-righteousness, they condemned the Son of God. Okay? And then they took him to the Romans, who had the power to crucify him, and that's how that happened. So it's just interesting. You know, they were, and you look at what Jesus said to them, this is what they were doing. They were functioning in the evil of passive arrogance, where they rejected personal volitional responsibility and justified and tolerated crime. So his accusations against them in the temple described the crimes they were involved with. As government, they were destroying the country. And of course, 40 years later, they were gone. That's called the fifth cycle of discipline. Criminals must be tried and punished quickly in specific egregious cases for the protection of society. Capital punishment is required. Remember, the purpose for capital punishment is to protect society. And the purpose here is to provide people with the maximum amount of time to evangelize and to learn doctrine. So criminality has to be cut out like a cancer so that it's terminated. Under the aegis of the laws of divine establishment, the nation is protected from criminality, freedom, and prosperity are established, and the opportunities for evangelism and the teaching of doctrine are maximized. See, that's God's objective. To the extent that that's happening in a given client nation, that nation is stable. Now, we see in our country that this is being reduced, squeezed. You know, the places where one can evangelize and teach are being minimized. You can do it in church, maybe. Or we don't want... I mean, even this COVID thing has magnified that. I mean, look at what they're doing to the churches. You can have church, but you can't have more than 100 people. Oh, yeah? Well, I mean, these guys just need to tell the state where to go. Some of the guys are. The state has no authority. So, in fact, the churches are not under the auspices of the state in any regard. I mean, they can do what they want, but they will be judged. I mean, and they will be. Believe me, they will be. So you see where there's problems. Now, should you use proper protocols in certain circumstances and maybe not minimize, but reduce the number of people based on the space available? Yeah, you should. You got to have integrity. But that what they're doing, it clearly shows a discrimination against the Word of God in the state. That's what's going on. And you notice what states that happens to be in. I don't really need to say much more. The states that are discriminating are the ones that are maximum against the truth. There's a half a dozen of them. Big states, though. The domination of good in the client nation determines historical uptrends and prosperity. while the domination of evil determines the historical downtrends in judgment. So if you look at where our country is, we see that we're definitely at a tipping point, and which way we're going to go is going to be the result of the choices we make out of here, coming out of this event. You know, this is, I mean, we really are in a balance beam. Numerically. So, it'll be interesting to see what happens. And our response, the event, the circumstances are not the problem per se, it's how you deal with it. See, it's under the principle of adversity is what circumstances do, and stress is what you do to yourself. Okay? So, adversity is the environment we're in. That's God put us here in this cauldron purposefully to create or utilize the adversity. He didn't create it. He allows it. Okay? He's using the devil's world as a crucible for the creation of a super spiritual species. That's us. That's what he's doing. And he's doing it, he's creating a species that's superior to the angels. Okay, that's what's going on here. That's you. And every believer in the United, and the world. Every believer that's existed since Jesus, actually since Jesus was resurrected, basically. Because in Pentecost, that's when, tomorrow, Sunday, Pentecost. All right? So nearly 2,000 years ago on this coming Sunday is when the Holy Spirit came. And the moment, and that was the transitional point. The church was launched. And from that point on, everybody, every believer would become a member of this new spiritual species. And that will continue all the way to the exit resurrection. And when the exit resurrection occurs, the Holy Spirit's function in the believer changes back to the way it was in the Old Testament. And so you've got this period of time, which has yet to get to 2,000 years, but it's approaching it, where every believer, no matter of race, gender, socioeconomic class, is the new issue is the new spiritual species. And that's the only thing that matters, because that makes them superior to every other creation, class of creation, that God has created. That's the destiny of the church. Most people don't have a clue about that, but that's what it is. And he's using the adversity of the devil's world to create, as a cauldron, or a crucible, to create it. So what is the thing that's injected into this process using this system that wasn't injected into the process in the prior creations? Volition. Satan, the greatest creature God ever created, was created up and running. No volitional problem. Nothing. He did nothing. He just shows up, bang. He's here. He's got all these attributes and benefits and capacities that he subsequently perverts. And he did nothing to have it happen. Well, we are actually involved with the process with positive volition to the Word of God. So our whole life on this planet is related to this physical life is the basis for our becoming the maximum of what God could do, or beyond what he could do by himself. Okay? So the creation being involved, the individuals being involved with the process actually create an environment where more is possible because of the doctrine that's infused into the system. That's why our position is greater than the angels. Now, the greatest of this is Jesus. He is the head of this new spiritual species as the head of the church. All right? He was the first. So, we have these upend and downtrends in history, per Psalms 34, 11 to 22, and Proverbs 12, 1 to 28, which I don't have time to go through. So, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to understand these things and to take advantage of the adversities you send into our circumstances so that we can utilize your power on the basis of grace to overcome them and be the beneficiaries of the process while we glorify you. Help us to remember that as we face the challenges that come our way, and never to become disillusioned and upset about it, but to remain tranquil, confident, recognizing that you have all things under control at all times. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.